Mark 12:28. Am I in the right place? Nope. Okay, Mark 12:28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, 'Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.' None other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said unto him, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And no man after that durst ask him any question. Lord, we just want to pray, oh Father, that this morning you would speak to us, breathe into us, God, with your word. Lord, that you would stretch us, Lord, in how to love you. Stretch us, Lord, in what is really important. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. A man on a camel rode through miles of the sun-drenched desert searching for some sign of life. His supplies were running low when his camel died. Now on foot, he desperately sought refuge from the heat and, most importantly, a source of water. Suddenly, he came across a vendor in the middle of the desert. "Thank God I found you," the man cried. "Please help me. I'm in dire need of some water." "Well," said the vendor, "I don't have any water. But would you like to buy one of these fine ties?" "What am I going to do with a tie?" the man asked. "Well, that's what I'm selling, sir. If you don't like it, I can't help you." The man left the vendor and walked on for many more miles, praying each minute that he would find refuge from the scorching sun. His eyes squinted a bunch of times when he came across a restaurant in the distance. Unable to comprehend a restaurant located in the middle of the desert, he assumed the place was a mirage, but decided to check it out anyway. As he approached the door, his mouth opened in amazement, seeing that the place actually existed. The doorman stopped him before he entered. "Excuse me, sir," the doorman said, "but you can't come in here without a tie." I thought it was funny. I thought it was a good one. You know, life is not a whole bit unlike a desert. And as we scratch our way through the desert, you know, we're often asking ourselves, what is important? Just what is important? What's the big deal? What should I be spending my time on? That's what this morning's all about. What's important? What is important? In our passage in Mark chapter 12, it's the last week of Jesus' life on earth. It's the Tuesday of that week. He has been in the temple. He has been teaching. He's been confronted by various groups trying to trip him up and ask him hard questions. And now he is asked one final question, one final challenge. Verse 28, "And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together," this guy had heard these other conversations, "and perceiving that he," Jesus, "had answered them well." He was just really actually liked what Jesus was saying to these guys. Remember about what should we pay our taxes and that whole goofy thing about resurrection and the woman with seven husbands and all that kind of thing. And he realized, but this guy's pretty sharp. And he asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all? Which is the first commandment of all? This fellow is a scribe. That means he's an expert in the law of Moses. He knows the first five books of the Bible backwards and forwards. Matthew tells us that this fellow was a Pharisee. Apparently not all scribes were Pharisees. This one is. This fellow is a Pharisee. And he says, which is the first commandment of all? Now, he's not asking what's commandment number one of the Ten Commandments. He's not asking which is the first commandment in the Bible. He wants to know which is the most important commandment. Which is first of importance in the Scriptures. Now, the scribes had done a lot of work on the commandments. They have counted the commandments. They've come up with they've cataloged 613 individual commandments in the Scripture. Not just 10. We always think of the big 10, you know, the 10 commandments. They come up with 613 of them. They concluded that 365 of them were negative commands and 248 of them were positive commands. And these fellows would just look at these things day and night, trying to figure them out, trying to figure out which is more important than others, and how to summarize these things. Could we catalog them? Can we categorize these commandments? But this question the fellow asked is not just a trivia question for Bible scholars. It's about what's important. What is most important? What does God care about the most? When I get to a point in my life where I realize there is a God, that He is my Creator, I'm going to start asking myself some questions like, what does He want? You know, is he just out on a cosmic love boat cruise, you know, and he doesn't really care about us? Or does he care about us? Does he care what we do? Does he want something of me? What's important to God? If I get to his oasis, what do I need to get in the door? Do I need a tie? And so Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, and he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. He says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. This is what's important. Now, he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6. These two verses that he quotes are what we call the Shema. The Shema, it's from the Hebrew word to listen or to hear. And that's the way the verse starts out. Hear, O Israel. And so that's why this is called the Shema. The Shema is recited twice every day by good Jews, once in the morning and once at night. This is the foundation. These two verses are the foundation of Judaism. They know this. Jesus isn't telling them anything new. This is not a brand new revelation to them. They already know this. They repeat these verses every morning, every evening. This would be the verse that they would write on little pieces of parchment, and they would roll it up into little rolls and put it in little leather boxes and strap the boxes to their head or to their hand. As it says later on in Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is the phylacteries, what we call the phylacteries. And they would keep God's word on their mind, on their hand. And it was this scripture that was in there. And he says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The first lesson about this Shema is what we call the unity of God. This is just, I'm going to give you a little theological lesson here. So just settle in. We'll get to the good stuff later. This is the theology of the morning. The unity of God. When the Jews came out of Egypt, they were living in a world filled with gods, little g, lots of gods. Here a god, there a god, everywhere a god, God. Old MacDonald had a god, E-I-E-I-O, okay? Okay? When they were in Egypt, remember how Moses got him out of Egypt? You remember Yul Brynner versus Charlton Heston? Remember that whole showdown? Remember the plagues? Do you know what the plagues were? They were judgments on the Egyptian gods. They had a god of the Nile River. And what did Moses do? He turned the river into blood. They worshiped flies. Oof, what's their problem? I don't know. They had all these gods, and the plagues were judgments on their gods. To make things more confusing, in Hebrew, the word that we translate God is Elohim. It's plural. It's not singular. The singular form is El. The Jews have an interesting thing in their grammar. They have what's called a dual form. So like two of things. If you want to buy two of everything, you use the dual form. Well, the dual of El is Elah, but that's not the word for God. Their word for God was Elohim. More than one, more than two. And in fact, Elohim is the word that's used in Deuteronomy 6. The Lord our God is one Lord. He is one God. It's all gets confusing. So you ask a Jew in Moses' day, how many gods are there?
I don't know. I mean, there's gods everywhere.
The answer is, there is one God. God spoke through the prophet Isaiah, and this is all over the book of Isaiah, but Isaiah 45, verses 21 and 22, it says this, "Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? There is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." It's Judaism that declares there is one God. Now, some say that we as Christians are confused because we say there are three gods: Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's not quite correct. There is one God, but He is in three persons. One God, three persons. One God who manifests Himself as three persons. Even this is built into the concept of the Shema. When it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord," the Hebrew word for one, echad, is a word that doesn't just mean, you know, one indivisible chunk. It's something that can be used as a what we call a compound unity. You see it in Genesis chapter 2 when God describes marriage. Man and wife cleave together and the two become one. It's a compound deal thing. One God, one in essence, three distinct persons. We can call it the Trinity. We can call it the triunity of God. How can there be three persons and one God? I don't know. To tell you the truth, I am not. I have learned over the years, I'm not going to stand up here and try to explain it to you. I'm sorry. Every attempt that I've heard of trying to explain it falls short in one way or another. It's just who He is. And you know what? Personally, I don't have a problem with a God who is a little bit bigger than my ability to understand Him. You understand that? Did you get that? It's just fine with me if God is a bit bigger than what I can understand. Because you know what? He's not just a bit bigger. He's a whole lot bigger than me. That's why He's God. And so Jesus says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord," verse 30. "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength." This is the first commandment. Let me pull this verse apart a little bit. I want to kind of camp out on this verse. I want to chew on the words a little bit. The word for love in the Greek here, the word is we get our word agape. It's the verb form of agape. Agape is love that is based in the will, not in the emotions. It's not love that I just feel, though I believe agape contains feelings. It's not just what I feel, but it's what I choose. It is love that chooses to put value on another person or a thing. That's what agape is. It's a choice. It's a choice to value. You know, thumbs up or thumbs down? Well, when I look at you, I make a choice. Thumbs up or thumbs down? Thumbs up. That's agape. I make a choice. I choose. When God looks at you, God says, thumbs up. He chooses to love you. This is the word that's used for us to love Him. You shall love the Lord thy God. It says, with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. The word with, just to chew on this, the word with is a Greek word which means out of, literally. Out of. In other words, the love that we have for God should come out of our heart, out of our soul, out of our mind, out of our strength. It comes out of those things. It says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. Complete, whole, everything. The word heart speaks of the control center of the person. It's where your will springs from, is what this word for heart means. The word for soul is the seat of the feelings, the desires, the affections. The mind, that's your ability to understand, and your strength. The word strength speaks of your physical abilities. Your physical abilities, your physical body. So you put it all together and it kind of sounds like this. God's primary desire for us is to choose to place a high value on Him with a love that comes out of a complete commitment of our will, a love that comes out of all of our emotions, a love that comes from all of our mind, and a love that comes from all of our physical being. That's what's important. That's the first commandment. That's what God is looking for. Complete devotion. Complete devotion. Do I love Him completely? Is He the center of your life? Does your life revolve around Him? Or do you expect God to revolve around you? You know, the genie in the bottle thing. Is He your genie? Or are you His? Who commands who? If you're taking notes, I want you to write down four things. And four things to think about, okay? And we're going to look at these four categories, the heart, mind, soul, strength. Okay? We're going to look at those four things. Number one, write down the word heart/choices. Heart/choices. And the question is this. Do I show my love for God by the choices I make? I think that's one way to think about this. Love Him with all my heart. Do I love my God by the choices? Do I show my love for God by the choices I make? You see examples of it all through Scripture. I was thinking about how the church in Ephesus, in Acts chapter 19, they learned to make choices. It says in Acts 19:18. I'll read this to you. It says, many who became believers confessed their sinful practices. A number of them who had been practicing magic brought incantation books and burned them at a public bonfire. The value of the books was several million dollars. So the message about the Lord spread widely and had a powerful effect. The idea is this. When these Ephesian believers came to follow the Lord, they had a choice to make. Were they going to follow God completely, or were they going to hold on to their magic junk? You know, their magic spell stuff, you know. They made a choice. They made a choice to serve God completely. Do I show my love for Him by the choices I make? Here's a little story that somebody wrote. Michael is the kind of guy you love to hate. He is always in a good mood and always has something positive to say. When someone would ask him how he was doing, he would reply, "If I were any better, I would be twins." He was a natural motivator. If an employee was having a bad day, Michael was there to tell the employee how to look on the positive side of the situation. Seeing this style really made me curious, so one day I went up to Michael and asked him, "I don't get it. You can't be a positive person all the time. How do you do it?" Michael replied, "Every morning I wake up and say to myself, you have two choices today. You can choose to be in a good mood or you can choose to be in a bad mood. I choose to be in a good mood. Each time something bad happens, I can choose to be a victim or I can choose to learn from it. I choose to learn from it. Every time someone comes to me complaining, I can choose to accept their complaining or I can point out the positive side of life. I choose the positive side of life." Yeah, right. It's not that easy, I protested. "Yes, it is," Michael said. "Life is about choices. When you cut away all the junk, every situation is a choice. You choose how you react to situations. You choose how people affect your mood. You choose to be in a good mood or a bad mood. The bottom line, it's your choice how you live your life." I reflect on what Michael said. Soon after that, though, I left the tower industry to start my own business. We lost touch, but I often thought about him and made a choice about life instead of reacting to it. Several years later, I heard that Michael was involved in a serious accident, falling some 60 feet from a communications tower. After 18 hours of surgery and weeks of intensive care, Michael was released from the hospital with rods placed in his back. I saw Michael about 6 months after the accident. When I asked him how he was, he replied, "If I were any better, I'd be twins. Want to see my scars?" I declined to see his wounds, but I did ask him what had gone through his mind as the accident took place. The first thing that went through my mind was the well-being of my soon-to-be-born daughter, Michael replied. Then as I lay on the ground, I remembered that I had two choices. I chose to live or I could choose to die. I chose to live. "Weren't you scared? Did you lose consciousness?" I asked. Michael continued, "The paramedics were great. They kept telling me I was going to be fine. But when they wheeled me into the ER and I saw the expressions on the faces of the doctors and nurses, I got really scared. In their eyes, I read, 'He's a dead man.' I knew I needed to take action." "Well, what did you do?" I asked. "Well, there was a big burly nurse shouting questions at me," said Michael. "She asked if I was allergic to anything." "Yes," I replied. The doctors and the nurses stopped working as they waited for my reply. I took a deep breath and yelled, "Are you allergic to anything?" He said, "Yes, gravity." Over their laughter, I told them, "I am choosing to live. Operate on me as if I am alive, not dead." Michael lived thanks to the skill of the doctors and also maybe because of his attitude. You know what? And I don't think the writer, I don't think Michael are necessary Christians. And God, I think he could choose to let God be a little more part of things. But what a picture of choice. You have choices. Sometimes we feel like we're just such victims of our life. We have choices. We have choices how we're going to respond. We have choices what we're going to do. Do I honor God by the choices I make? Number two. Write down mind/intellectual. Mind/intellectual. And the question is, do I show my love for God with how I use my mind? Do I show my love for God with how I use my mind? Some examples. As we're going to see, Jesus is pretty impressed with this fellow. When it says he saw that he answered him discreetly, the word discreetly means literally with a mind. Hey, this guy's got a brain. That's pretty cool. Jesus is going to be totally impressed by this man's answers to how he responds to Jesus. Thinking about the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, Acts 17:11, they were folks who used their minds. Acts 17:11 says, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so." You know, some folks have this notion that to become a Christian means you have to surrender your ability to think and that you have to become part of some mindless mass of unthinking, submissive zombies. You know, and to be a Christian, you have to, like, you know, check your brain at the door and come in and just go, "Yes, Master," or something like that. You know what? And maybe we kind of give this idea when we talk about how God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Maybe that's it. I don't know. But gang, God doesn't expect you to check your brain at the door. God expects you to honor Him with your brain. In reality, maybe I'm just not too bright, but to me, I cannot think of any more profound thinking than Christian thought. The world has been changed by great thinkers like Blaise Pascal, Isaac Newton. We think about them and their scientific experiments, but you know what? These guys were totally full-on Christians. Brilliant men. I think about today, in our generation, minds like C.S. Lewis, Chuck Colson, Dallas Willard. You know what? We've got some brilliant minds out there. And you know what? God wants you to use your mind to honor Him. Do I show my love for God with how I use my mind? Number three, soul/emotional. You got soul? You got some soul? We're gonna connect soul with emotions, because that seems to be one of the flavors of this word that's used. And the question is, do I love God through all of my emotions? All of my emotions. Do I love God with all of my emotions? Not just the happy ones, but maybe the hard ones as well. Not too many people have had lives as tough as Job. I know some people that are pretty close. Job lost all his possessions. He lost his children, lost his health, and yet he still chose to worship God. Job 1:20 says, Job stood up and tore his robe in grief. It's not exactly the most positive of emotions, okay? Tore his robe in grief. Then he shaved his head and fell to the ground before God. He said, I came naked from my mother's womb, and I will be stripped of everything when I die. The Lord gave me everything I had, and the Lord has taken it away. Praise the name of the Lord. To learn to love God with all of my emotions. Through all of my emotions. We love that song by Matt Redman. Blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, where your streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place, though I walk through the wilderness. Blessed be your name. The other verse, blessed be your name when the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be. Blessed be your name. The second part is, blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering. Though there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name. To learn to love God with all of my soul, all of my emotions. And even when I'm scared, when I'm fearful, when I'm depressed, I can still turn to Him and make a choice. You are my God. I will honor you today. I will honor you in all that I do. The fourth part, fourth and last thing here is strength/physical. Strength/physical. Do I show my love for God with how I use my body? Do I show my love for God with how I use my body? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. Let's flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, and I'm going to read the New Living Translation. So see if you can. I want you to know where the scripture is. That's why I'm having you turn there. But you might get kind of lost trying to follow me. But just listen up, because I want you to know where the scripture is. 1 Corinthians 6:12. We're going to look through verse to the end of the chapter. Paul says this. You may say, I'm allowed to do anything, but I reply, not everything is good for you. And even though I am allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to anything. You say, oh, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. This is true, though someday God will do away with both of them, but our bodies were not made for sexual immorality. Definition, sexual immorality, any kind of sex outside of marriage. Okay, that's God's, that's the definition in Scripture of sexual immorality. Any kind of, God thinks sex is great. He invented it. Okay? And so he did a good job. He did a good job. Wonderful thing. But he meant it for marriage. When it comes outside of marriage, it's called sexual immorality. It says, our bodies were not made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord. And the Lord cares about our bodies. And God will raise our bodies from the dead by his marvelous power, just as he raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Don't you realize that your bodies are actually parts of Christ? Should a man take his body, which belongs to Christ, and join it to a prostitute? Never. And don't you know that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her? For the Scripture says the two are united into one, but the person who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Run away from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Or don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body. God wants you to love him with all your strength, with all of your body, with all of who you are. Is he my highest priority in all that I do? Now we'll go back to our scripture. And so Jesus said, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment, and the second is like it. Namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." In other words, this is it. These two, if you want to remember anything, just remember these two things, these two commandments. Because, in fact, if you do these two commandments and you do them right, you don't have to worry about the rest of them, because the rest of them all fall into place. The second commandment, to love thy neighbor as thyself. Some people have suggested over the years that the reason people don't love others is because they don't love their own selves. And they've concluded that we need to teach people how to love themselves so that they can go out and love others. And great emphasis is placed on self-esteem and self-image. And I guess I have a little bit of a problem with it. And the problem I have is that the command is not to love yourself. The command is to love others. The command assumes that you already know how to love yourself. When a person feels bad about himself or herself, I'm not sure that the problem is that they don't love themselves. I kind of tend to think that it's just the opposite. I don't know how many of you... What would happen if I asked for a show of hands? How many of you stand in front of the mirror in the morning and look in the mirror and go, "Ew, yuck"? Come on, how many of us, a few of us do, okay? A few of us are courageous. The rest of you are all liars. And you know, maybe I'm just not smart enough for this stuff. But I think I've heard over the years that if you look in the mirror and you say, "Oh, yuck," then you have a self-esteem problem. You need to learn to love yourself. I don't think that's the problem. I think the problem is that you love yourself too much. Follow me. Follow me here. If I didn't love myself, if I really didn't love myself, and I look at the mirror and I think, "Wow, that's ugly," I should be going, "Oh, right. Whoa, am I ugly? How cool. I hate myself." Are you following me here? Doesn't this make sense? See, if I didn't love myself, I'd be glad that I was ugly, right? But the problem is that I love myself. And I want to be better looking than I am. That's why I go, "Yuck," right? That's why it hurts, right? Because, gang, the problem is that I already know how to love myself, for the most part. I'm sure there's folks that do need to learn how to love themselves, and I don't want to dispute that. But I think for most of us, if we want to be real honest, we know we actually secretly know very well how to love ourselves. We know how to put us on the throne. I know how to put me on the throne of my life. Because that's how I live. I live for me. Have it my way. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It's interesting. This command really is not separate from the first command to love God. It flows from it. Now, these are two different scriptures. Here he's quoting from Leviticus. But the two concepts of loving God and loving your neighbor actually are intertwined. John writes in 1 John 4, verses 20 to 21, he says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. From time to time, I have hard times loving people. There are people that are hard to love, right? Some people that are difficult. But gang, I am convinced that if I'm having a hard time loving a person, what my focus, I think, needs to be is learning to love God better. When I get things straight this way take care of themselves. When I learn to love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and I get that in order, then you know what? And I find out, especially, how much God loves me. A lot easier, gang. It's a lot easier. And so Jesus said, there is no greater commandment than these. Verse 32, and the scribe said unto him, well, Matt, good job, teacher, that thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, all the soul, and all the mind, and the soul with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, for some of the scribes, they wrestled. One of their issues was, what's more important, doing the right thing or getting all the rituals down? And this guy, something rings true in his heart, that it's more important to do the right thing, to love God, than it is to worry about the rituals. Rituals have a place, but the lesson here is this. You might want to write this down. Love is better than religion. Love is better than religion. Now, I think he could be referring, this scribe could be referring to a situation in 1 Samuel 15 where Saul had been kind of blowing it, disobeying God, but boy, did he come up with a whopping sacrifice to give to God, and so who cares if I've been blowing it, because I'll just make up with a whopping sacrifice, and sometimes we can fall into that trap, gang, where, okay, so I've blown it this week, well, I'll put an extra 20 in the offering, or I'll go to church an extra time. You know what? God would much rather that I learn to get things right than that I'm always making up for it. And we get things right by loving him first. Look at Luke chapter 10. This will be the last place we'll turn. Luke chapter 10. For some of us, we fall into the trap with this, I think, of just getting so busy about so many things because I'm doing things for God. And we fill up our day timers and our to-do lists with all the stuff that we're going to do for God. And I don't think it's a I don't think it's too difficult to fall into a trap where we think that we're really pleasing God because I'm just totally bushed and wasted and look how much I'm serving you. I'm just totally, my life's, I'm just totally wasted, boy, you must be happy with me, God. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Jesus is visiting some friends, and it says, and now it came to pass, as they went, that he entered into a certain village. And a certain woman named Martha received him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was was cumbered about with much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful, worried, and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. What was the one thing? What was Mary doing? She was sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to His word. She was loving the Lord her God with all her heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the most important thing. That's what we owe Him. That's what we owe Him. Not making up for things, not trying to get so busy that we wear ourselves out, but loving Him. Keeping our priorities straight. Jesus replied to this fellow, and when he saw that the fellow answered discreetly, or the guy's actually thinking about this. He said, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. In France, along the Brittany coast, there was a fellow named Abbe Adolphe Julien Faure, who spent nearly 10 hours a day, every single day, for 25 years. He's a French priest. Spent 25 years, 10 hours a day, every day, carving more than 300 figures out of a huge section of rock above the city, above the sea. Now, you might be thinking, well, he's a priest carving? Wow, that's really a commitment. You might be thinking, wow, what's he carving? Pictures of Jesus or something, you know, or Bible passages? No, this fellow carved the fantastic history of the Rathenouf family, a 16th century tribe of smugglers, pirates, and outlaw fishermen. Arr, babies! It was about 100 years ago that he did this. I was looking it up on the internet, and there's pictures of it, and it's all wearing away with weather and stuff like that. I was thinking, the guy spent the last third of his life carving pictures of pirates. What's important? What is important, beloved? What's important in your life? Where are your priorities? What is the first commandment? God wants you to love Him. He's already demonstrated His love for you. You don't have to wonder whether you should love Him or not, because He sent His Son to die in my place, in your place, on a cross, paying the penalty for our sins. God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for Him. And now it's our turn. It's our turn. Love Him back. Let's stand and pray.